Welcome. My name is Wes. It is good to be with you tonight. I am the pastor here at Sunday Night. For those of you guys who call home, it is my honor to be with y'all, to chat with y'all tonight. If you're new, it's your first time, second time, you're figuring it out, welcome. Welcome maybe to church, maybe welcome back to church. I didn't grow up in church, so the experience itself was a little weird for me in the beginning. All of it, worship, singing, people with their eyes closed. Yes. Maybe. Okay. We good, Mikey? Whenever you have a preacher who's preaching with a handheld, things are going to get way more spiritual. So just be prepared. The volume might be a little louder, might be a little more emphatic. Bueno? Hey, there we go. And as I was getting ready for tonight, if you're new, I think it's easy to sit in a room like this and feel like nobody has my story, nobody knows my story, and if they did, they might reject it, and I understand that thought. Like, I'm fully aware where we are. We are on the border of Newport Coast and Irvine, and I am the son of immigrants, tattooed, with parents who didn't go to college, who just didn't pass this way because we didn't pay the toll, folks. Like, you got to pay $7 just to get this far south into Orange County. Do you know that? Like, I have reasons to believe that you can't relate to me and I can't relate to you. But one of the privileges that I have being a pastor is I get to sit with people, have coffee, have lunch. And let me tell you, no matter how spiritual or unspiritual you are, the fragility of life affects us all. The health of our relationships, the health of our physical bodies, being a part of families, the uncertainty of the future and how we'll do in that future that we're not yet occupying. Can I survive there? Can I make it there? Will I be there with someone? Will I be there alone? What's it going to look like? What's the result going to be? So wherever your story is at tonight, I just want you to know, there are people in the room who may not look like you, sound like you, be from where you're from. But you have way more in common than you think. And one thing that we believe that we all have in common, no matter where your theology is at tonight, is we believe that you're made in God's image, which makes you inherently valuable. No matter what you believe about God, you're inherently valuable, and that can't change. So with that in mind, we're going to chat tonight. I'm going to talk to you about, we're going through Romans chapter 8. We've been walking through. We're getting to the end here. And I'm going to talk about what that's going to mean for us and how that's going to impact the way that we want to follow Jesus. But let's pray first, and we'll jump in. God, thank you for tonight. God, we are all in different places of our story. And if tonight is going to be anything meaningful, if the next 20 to 30 minutes are going to matter, if they're going to make any kind of difference in our lives, it can't be me. It has to be you. It has to be your spirit moving and speaking and connecting the dots. So God, would you prepare us? Would you help our hearts to be ready? Would you give me the words tonight? But we depend on you to make this meaningful. So God, we ask that you would. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said amen. So my last job before I worked at Mariners Church was I was a barista. And not at like a cool hipster coffee shop. I was a barista at Starbucks, and I was in the drive-thru window, like, bing, you're wearing a headset. It goes, bing in your ear, and you're like, hi, my name is Wes. Welcome to Starbucks. What can we get started for you? Blah, blah, blah. Would you like that hot or iced? Excellent. Okay, do you want tall, grande? No, we don't have a large. It's venti, but it's okay. Great, so you want a venti caramel macchiato upside down? Is whole milk okay? Okay, soy milk, great. Anything else I can get for you? Pastry, water? Excellent, that'll be $4.95 at the window. We'll see you up here in a second. It was my last job, and I was doing it. Boy, I was bringing in tips, you know what I'm saying? Like, I was holding it down. But I was working at Starbucks, and I was going to school, and I wanted to be a teacher. I wanted to be an English teacher, teach English, and coach football. At the time, I was already coaching, and I loved it. I love coaching. I sort of knew what I was good at. and what I wasn't so good at, and I just delegated it. Like, I wasn't good at the details, setting up the daily. This is what we're going to do from minute one to minute 75 at practice. Wasn't my strength. But what I could do as a coach was inspire and get kids ready to go and ready to play. Even as a player, when I played football, I was a way better teammate, a way better team captain than a player. It's like, oh yeah, you're pretty good, but your best qualities, you can actually get people to be their best. And that carried along when I started coaching. And if you've ever been in a locker room before a game or at halftime, and I rarely use sports analogies, so some of you guys are like rolling your eyes. It's okay. Like, just live with me for this moment, just this one moment, because it's the life I grew up in. I tell my wife all the time, I wish I had more sophisticated habits and hobbies than lifting weights and sports. Are you a god? Like, I'm not interested in other stuff. I'm sorry. But if you've ever been in those settings, you know the pregame speech isn't about, like, the details or the game plan, right? It's not like, all right, guys, listen up. You know, if we do these seven things right, we might have a chance. You're not hearing about, well, as long as this goes well, and if you do that and you do that and make sure that this pregame talks are never about the details. You're always trying to talk to who people are. You're always trying to remind somebody right before they go out into the difficulty, into the strain, into the madness, hey, this is who you are. Hey, don't forget, you're speaking, especially if you know your players well, you know what's going through their mind, you know the questions, the doubts, the concerns they have about who they are. And you speak to it. And I knew how to do that at a really young age. And it was never about details. It was always about reminding people who they were. But you couldn't get weighed down by nuance or qualifying statements. Now, it's easy. I don't know if easy is the right word, but it's easier to inspire someone without qualifying statements or nuance. It's easier to sell someone a product without the fine print, without the qualifying statements. Medicine A will help you, and then we also hear that voice in the background of the commercial, like, may cause nausea, headaches, vomiting and diarrhea, or even death. And it's like, yo, dude, I had a headache. It's going to make my head hurt more. I'm going to vomit, go on myself and die. Like, I don't. But it's easier to sell that when you can sort of throw that in at the end. It's easier to sell a diet when you don't have to talk about exercising, or sell an exercise routine when you don't have to talk about dieting. It's easy to inspire someone to take action absent nuance and qualifying statements. And it's easier to do church. Can I just say it's easier to do church without nuance or qualifying statements? And because it's easier, it's been done that way for a long time. It's easier to come up here and throw Christian cliches at you and talk about, you just need to let go and let God. You may be in a mess right now, but I promise you there is a message in the mess. You are being tested to have a testimony. Right? Or we get our church to shout back at us, God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. Man, and that's useful. That helped me for a season. And that kind of inspiration is helpful when you have a beginning to your task and an end. We're going to go out here. We're going to play this game. We're going to perform. We're going to do what we do. Clock in, clock out. Let's get it done and let's make it happen. However, the trouble with that kind of inspiration alone, when it's not nuanced, when there's no statement added to it, what rallies the crowd or what rallies the church tonight may hurt the individual tomorrow. What inspires the masses because it sounds good and it's tweetable and you can post an Instagram caption along with it, you can put it in your bio, what works in the crowd can be harmful for the individual. We become very familiar with verses like Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good to prosper you and give you a hope. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing. Are you anxious? Don't be. Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. And that might get an amen in church. But what happens when you wake up the next day and you're anxious? What happens the next day when you pray and you're still anxious? See, what's interesting about that, Paul himself, who penned the letter, writing, "Be anxious for nothing," confesses in 2 Corinthians 11 to suffering from sleepless nights and being burdened by the churches. Was Jesus failing to pray the night before his death when he's praying and it says that he's anguished and grieved to the point of death? That he's alone and he's grieved. Now, maybe the Bible's being dramatic, or maybe Jesus was actually experiencing some of the human condition, angst. See, when we have these conversations absent of these statements, what can be helpful in a moment can be harmful. In the letter we're going through, Romans chapter 8 has been used to inspire people. What's written in there is powerful. You're more than conquerors. You're adopted. You're not condemned. You're loved. If God is for us, who can be against us? These things are taken right out of this chapter. But we have to take it from its context for your own safety, so that what inspires you tonight doesn't burn you out and exhaust you tomorrow. We don't have slides tonight with the projector, but I'm going to read you Romans, the end of chapter 7, the last few verses of chapter 7. And it says this. This is Paul speaking. And he says, "For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I'm no longer the one that does it, but sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present within me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Paul writes about this existing conflict. I want to do this. My soul delights in God, and yet I find myself doing the very thing that I hate. Now, some have argued, well, this is Paul talking about, you know, before Jesus. Some have argued, well, it can't be, it's clearly not, it can't be with Jesus. It couldn't possibly be that. Is that true? Number one, aren't all of Paul's letters written to Christians who couldn't just figure it out on their own? Don't we literally have this letter because folks didn't just do the right thing when they met Jesus? Are we studying evidence that people didn't just do it right? Paul, describing his own journey with God, described it as the fight of faith. 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about training himself as a parallel to following Jesus. He implores his apprentice, Timothy, train yourself for righteousness and for godliness. Run the race. Prepare yourself. In Galatians 5:1, he says, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Now don't submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery. He says you're free, but you're actually like free, free. Like for real free, like you actually have a choice to go back. Because isn't that real freedom? You're actually so free that you can choose to enslave yourself again. And if this is pre-Paul meeting Jesus, why does it resonate with so many of you in the room right now? See, that verse doesn't get a lot of amens, but so many people inside of your heart, you're just like, yeah, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the very things that I hate, I do. Now, people won't say amen because it's scary at church. Well, if I say amen, I don't know. Then why does it resonate? Paul writes in anguish, who will free me from the body of this death? Then he goes on in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We just skip from one chapter to the next. Did you catch it? When Paul wrote his letter, he didn't write it with chapters and verses attached. We added those in there. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for you, was never to be separate from Romans 7:25. Who will save me from the body of this death? Jesus. The answer to the struggle was Jesus. You're new, you're not condemned, you're accepted. You're loved, you're made right, you're enough. Then he goes on to life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is life in peace. That mindset leads to peace. You're no longer under obligation to the law to fulfill its desires, but you're free to live in the Spirit. He says, you're not condemned, you're new, you're empowered. The Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave has saved you. Cool, the tension's resolved then. You're good, you're not condemned. You have the Spirit. The tension's over with. We're okay. Is that true? I own a pair of running shoes. I own headphones, a cell phone that connects to those headphones. I am, by all means, empowered to run. Like, my running shoes, they work 7 days a week. They're actually, like, really solid about that. They don't need to be charged up. Like, they're good. They're ready to go. I put them on. I tie them. And, like, they do what they're supposed to do. Like, now I'm empowered to run every day. Now, do I run every day? Shoot, do I run every other day? Every 3 days? Every 14 days? Negative. But I'm empowered to do so. Man, when I was growing up, I struggled in school. Yeah, I was like, I'm not surprised. I can see that. Like, I'm aware. Like, it's very obvious. You did not work on the group projects. You just talked through the group project and presented. Yes, that was me. You're right. But I would always tell my mom, like, Mom, it's because, I mean, those kids, they got laptops. And if I had a laptop, like, I'd be writing my essays. I'd be turning them in. Like, it's because I don't have a laptop. Like, it's me having to write in cursive. Like, this is the problem. I just need to be able to type my stuff. My poor mother. Can I just tell you, over 10 years later, I have a laptop. It's got Wi-Fi. It has access to Google and all the information I could ever want. But it still doesn't write my papers. Like, it still doesn't write essays for me. Somebody was like, trust me, it can. Just let me work with you for a second. No. Trying to stay above board, legit, you know what I mean? Like, hold on a second. Now I have everything necessary to do what I need to do. I have a functioning computer, access to information, resources. I have those things. I am empowered to do what I need to do. Do we always do what we're empowered to do? Is your life simply a reflection of all the things you've been given the power and authority to do? In every area of your life, are you just a walking representation of every opportunity that's been given to you? I believe that I'm loved by God through Jesus, saved by grace through faith, made in God's image, created with a purpose. But sometimes, for long stretches of time, I live like someone who's afraid that they don't matter, who'll be forgotten, abandoned, not accepted by God, afraid to stop moving, because if I ever stop moving, I'm dying, I'm losing value, I'm losing worth. Now, God's Spirit lives in me. I'm empowered to live the life that He's called me to. But that's not always the life that I live. Does the fact that you're empowered to do something mean that it's going to happen? Do the opportunities that you have equate to reality? Or are they just that, opportunities? See, Paul doesn't resolve the tension at the end of the letter. He says, yes, you're not condemned. Yes, you have God's Spirit. Walk in it. It's powerful. It'll change your life. It'll make you new. But in that very same letter, Paul writes this. For we know that the whole creation, this is Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption. 5 verses ago, he said, you are adopted. And now Paul says, we're eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen literally means to possess in the Greek. Hope that we have, hope that is seen, is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees or what he has? Now if we hope for what we do not see, what we don't have, we eagerly wait for it with patience. In the very same letter where Paul says, you're not condemned and you have God's Spirit living within you to empower you to live a new and transformed life. In that very same letter, Paul says, you are both adopted and waiting to be adopted. You are both new and becoming new. You are in the midst of a process. Paul goes so far as to say, who hopes for what they have? No, 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 you hope for what you don't have yet. In the life of the Christian, there are things that you don't yet possess. There's a groaning, a longing for what is not right yet. Now, here's 3 things that I need you to know tonight, and we're done. The tension that exists within you. 3 things. You're not disqualified by tension. You're not disqualified by the tension that exists within you. You're not disqualified from relationship. You're not disqualified from value. You're not disqualified from purpose. You're not disqualified from a relationship with God because tension exists within you. Choosing to follow God or Jesus on a daily basis is difficult. You know when it's more difficult? When you have to feel shame for making a decision. Forget just making the right decision. You got to feel bad that there's a decision to make. Man, if I really love Jesus, wouldn't be no choice. I would just do what I'm supposed to do. Man, if I really love God, would I really want these other things? We're going to step out of, like, church language for a second. Science has already revealed that you are not a unitary self, meaning conflicting desires exist within you at all times. you want different things at all times. I want to be close to my parents. I want to be close to my father. And I don't want to be close. That exists at the same time. That's a reality. Let's be honest, people. Some of y'all wanted to come to church and you're here. And you also didn't want to come to church, but somehow you're here. Like, let's not act like there wasn't a conversation about, man, we could start, you know, another season of, like, some things are coming out right now. Do we have to act like that wasn't a choice you had to make tonight? Do I got to pretend like, nah, Pastor, I just wanted to be here. Like, I just couldn't wait for some. Nah, let's think about it. We considered dinner. Place was closed. You know what I mean? Like, she said no. Didn't get back to you. Ghosted you. Like, it's okay. You're here with me trying to put it back together. Like, that's all right. You had competing, conflicting desires at the same time, and that's okay. Following Jesus, you are going to have conflicting, competing desires. And the strain and burden that you create unnecessarily, simply because you have to make a choice, doesn't make you a better choice maker. Shame doesn't improve your decision-making ability. It's a crazy concept in church, I know. Hold on a second. Like, yes, feeling worse doesn't make you choose better. It just makes you feel worse. And usually triggers the behaviors that make you do things that you feel worse about. For being all the way honest in church. You're not disqualified by tension. And you're also not sentenced to tension. You're not less holy for feeling tension, and you're not more holy for feeling tension. Like, some of y'all in here, like, can't laugh, no jokes, no dancing. Jesus didn't laugh. Find me a verse. Like, just chill. Like, have a waffle. Like, just do something. Like, relax. You're allowed to experience joy, peace. You're allowed to smile, do the things that you love. Yeah, you're not disqualified, and you're also not sentenced to it. You don't have to feel frequent tension. You just don't have to question your faith when you do feel it. Tension doesn't have to equate to God's absence, is what I'm saying. Because you're not disqualified, you're not sentenced, but you're also not removed from tension. To follow God and follow Jesus is not to be removed from the tension in your life. Some of you guys said yes to Jesus, and it was anything but the removal of tension. Someone got sick, a relationship broke down, a career path changed, difficulty ensued. You're not removed from it. But you are met in it. You're met in the tension. You are met there by Jesus in tension. The tension you exist in, the complexity of what it is to be a human being today, is not too scary for Jesus. The life of Jesus, if you're going to believe in God or that Jesus was a man, the point, the purpose of the life that we read about is that God entered into the midst of the tension and allowed himself to be destroyed by the tension. The biblical narrative says that God is pursuing humanity thoughtfully and purposefully. And the big question that everyone's looking at when they're reading the narrative of the Bible is, will God continue to pursue his people or will he justly let them go? But what's he going to do? He can't possibly stick with his people who reject him. He'll fail to be just. At some point, they deserve to be rejected. But Jesus enters into that tension and is destroyed by it, willfully, so that he can be there with you in the middle of your tension, on your best day or your worst day. And I don't know why we do this to ourselves. Man, we love to believe that Jesus is with us when we're crushing it, when it's like, man, I killed it this week. I showed up to church. I was a good boy this week. I didn't do too much bad. I stayed out of trouble, didn't get too crazy on Friday, survived Saturday. I'm here at church on Sunday. God's with me in worship. I can feel him in my goosebumps. Jesus is here. But then we're sure that he's not when Friday is what we said it would never be again. Like, who in here needs another fair weather friend? Like, who in here is looking for somebody to just be there on their best day? Anybody? Who needs a God who's just there on your best day? If Jesus is only showing up when you're crushing it, do you really need Jesus? If Jesus is only as committed to you as your ability to perform, who really needs that kind of relationship? Some of you guys are uncomfortable. Yes, do you need him if he won't be there for you when it's breaking down? You wouldn't want friends like that, family like that. Why would you want God like that? And the entirety of Jesus' life is a demonstration of a willingness to be with people in the midst of tension. God is not scared by the complexity. God is not submitting to the arguments, well, you can't be here. It's not right for you to be here. No, Jesus can say, I paid for the right to be here. I gave my life for the right to be here in the midst of tension, and I'm still a just God. But I can be with my child on their best day and on their worst day. There's no authority in heaven or on earth that can talk me out of being with my kid, including you. Including you. Well, Jesus can't be with me. It wouldn't be right for him to be with me. If he was, it'd be. No. That's what the cross was about. So that on your worst day, you don't have to be alone figuring it out. You're met wherever you are. Wherever you may be tonight, you're met there. Now, what does it mean to be met by Jesus? We're talking very airy terms in church. First off, before we talk about being met by Jesus, do you know where you are? Have you had 5 minutes this week to stop, to breathe, to collect yourself and consider where you are? Where you're at? How things are going? How you're doing? How the events of the week have affected you? How that conversation on Tuesday, though it hasn't been brought up again, is still in the back of your mind messing with you on Sunday? Are you aware of where you are? Because if you've not stopped to consider where you are, how are you going to invite Jesus to be there? Jesus, meet me here. Where are you at? Like, tell me where you are. I'll be there. Like, where are you? Now, obviously, Jesus isn't lost. But if you're trying to have a fruitful conversation, take time. Stop. Breathe. Man, this is where I'm at. This is how I'm feeling. And have that conversation. And just like every other conversation in your life, you don't feel the same way in every conversation. Like, sometimes I have amazing conversations with my wife, and I'm just feeling loved. Other times she's telling me to take out the trash, and I just feel like, come on, man. Like, can I do it in the morning? Nah, B, it stinks. Okay. Some of you guys are convinced that unless you feel a particular way in a moment, you're not talking to God. There are times I'm having conversations and I'm sure the person ain't even listening. And we're in a convo and I can just see them out in the stars somewhere. Every conversation doesn't feel the same. Every conversation isn't experienced the same. Every conversation you have with God doesn't have to feel or be experienced the same. But can you take time to consider where you are and invite him to be there? And you may be overwhelmed by emotion. You may feel like, I'm not even sure you're here or listening. But can you invite God into that conversation to be had? And sometimes you're met by Jesus through intuition and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you're met by Jesus through people that he lives in. Sometimes it's a text message, it's a friend to reach out and talk and actually be present. Can I confess to you, sometimes I really like when life is going difficult to talk to people who aren't in the church. Like when life's really blowing up, sometimes it's just easier. It's just easier to talk because I'm allowed to be where I am. No one's gonna like throw a verse at me. No one's gonna question my walk with Jesus. No one's gonna be like, whoa, buddy, you can't be saying those words. It's not a big deal because I'm allowed to be where I am. As a church, as a community of Jesus followers, we can be Jesus to people and meet them in that tension when we allow them to be where they are. Not spray over it, hey, I'm praying for you, bro. Not, well, you know, in Galatians chapter 2, it's, no. Can you meet me here? Can you model? Can you give me the human experience of what it's like to be with someone? That's what we're called to be for and to experience with people. I want to pray for us, and then we'll respond, take some time to respond. God, I thank you for an opportunity to be together tonight. And God, I just want to preserve a bit of the stillness of the room and the opportunity just to focus, to consider where we are. God, some of us know right now, we know the thing that's at the front of our mind 24/7, the issue, the relationship, the ends that need to meet, the conversations that need to be had, the things that are waiting at work. Maybe it's right there. And maybe we've been avoiding it all week. Maybe we found our hands to be busy all week to avoid a singular still moment so that we don't have to acknowledge where we are because we don't want to be there. Jesus, would you meet us there? Would you meet us gently and kindly? For there's no condemnation in you. You're on our side. You're for us. You're not demanding an explanation. You're not demanding an apology. You don't sit back stoically, but you bend. You sweep down to us and you meet us, God. Would your Holy Spirit meet us where we are? Would you embrace us where we are? Where we've resisted, where we've refused to give permission, would you meet us there? We have our prayer team in the back. They're not creepy with glow sticks. It's so you can see their face when they're talking to you. That's our prayer team. You can share as much or as little as you want. You don't have to share your name, none of that. Just say, can you pray for? You don't have to use your family members' names. You don't got to get into the nitty-gritty of it. But we want to give you the opportunity to be prayed for, to go to God with. You can do that. You can take communion at the back of the room. Take time to remember. price that was paid to be with you, to spend time near you, not to condemn you, but to embrace you. You can also write down a prayer at the back. You can write down your prayers. Our prayer cards are different now. You can write at the bottom. If you want someone to text or to email, they'll email you back or text like, hey, how's that going? How's it going? How can we be praying for you? On your terms. This isn't like some creepy way for someone to end up texting you. Like, it's the oldest way guys have been getting numbers at church. Let me pray for you, sis. Like, nah, it's not. No. It's not that. It's, if you go to this church, how do we build a relationship with you so you don't sit feeling anonymous? So that's an option. Other good options are donuts or the restroom, but the time is yours. Feel free to move throughout the room, pray together, pray by yourself. We'll respond, we'll worship together, and we'll close out our night.